Please turn with me in your Bibles this morning to the book of Psalms, and we'll be taking as our text Psalm 112 and verse 7. Our text is Psalm 112, verse 7. And this sermon, in many ways, is a follow-up to the last sermon that we had prior to the communion season on Sabbath morning, which was entitled The Polarity of Faith and Unbelief. This builds on what we heard then and really what we heard this last Wednesday as well. So Psalm 112, verse 7, "He shall not be afraid of evil tidings. His heart is fixed, trusting in the Lord." The relationship of faith and fear is a theme that you can trace all the way through your Bible. Indeed, if you set your mind to it, to delve deep in a study of what the Bible teaches about the relationship of faith and fear, it would cost you many months of study to uncover all of the places and all of the truths that the Lord reveals to us with regards to these two. Our fears expose our lack of faith. And the gift of faith and the increase of faith eliminates our fears. Fear is a manifestation of unbelief and is therefore diametrically opposed to true saving faith. Now look at the text. You'll see here that it says in the opening words, "He shall not be afraid of evil tidings." And so this is speaking about fears of future events, of future scenarios, of future circumstances. And that intersects with our own experience at innumerable different points. There can be the fear of a loved one dying, a parent, the fear of a child dying, the fear of a spouse dying, or someone else. It can be the fear of the loss of our own health, or perhaps having a gruesome lead up to death. Or it can be, you know, the fears of regarding our jobs, of losing our jobs, or the fear of financial loss and destitution, or the loss of our home and possessions, our house burning, or something else. It can be fears about relationships and the future development or shattering of those relationships, what the consequences will be, the fear of perhaps ever getting married or something else related to that. There's all those sorts of things. And then you add to that for the believer all of the other sorts of fears that come, right? Fears that are further away, the development of the times, the nation, or what's taking place in other nations, the fear of draconian measures that are implemented and what that will mean. It can be fears about the church and its own situation and things that are related to it. And we could spend all day multiplying instances. I need not do it. Why? Because every single one of you sitting in your pews this morning already know what those things are, that you are inclined to be apprehensive or fearful about with regards to the report of evil tidings, of future events that may unfold. And yet, the psalmist tells us he shall not be afraid of evil tidings. Rather, his heart is fixed. Common Hebrew word means his heart is established. His heart is prepared to stand firm. His heart is infused with spiritual stability. Well, how is that? And why is that? The text says, because his heart is trusting in the Lord. Faith is what prevents fear. And so this morning we're going to seek with the Lord's help to unpack this pastorally. The object of our faith, of course, is the Lord himself. So trusting in the Lord, trusting in Jehovah. And we're going to seek to unpack this under 4 points. First of all, trusting in the Lord, first of all, regarding what he says. So trusting in the Lord, first of all, regarding what he says. Faith focuses on God's revealed promises. What God says, what he gives to us. So our first point of contact, when there is the threat or temptation to be afraid of evil tidings, our first point of contact is with an open Bible. The Bibles that lie open in front of you on your laps this morning. We turn to the Word to hear what God says. We resist the thought of evil tidings with God's own glad tidings. And so we supplant the evil tidings, or the thoughts of them, with glad tidings in God's promises. And there are many ways in which to demonstrate this or to give examples of this. One would be to turn to Hebrews 13. In Hebrews 13, the end of verse 5, we read, "For he hath said," this is what God says, and then we have a promise. "For he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me." So we have a promise. God says, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, and a response of faith, the Lord is my helper. And the consequences, I will not fear what man shall do unto me. Now, this is loaded language. This is the book of Hebrews. It's written to New Testament Christians who were of Jewish extraction and background. And for the Jew to hear these words would have been like neon lights and a sign to them. Why? Because these words don't begin here in Hebrews. They're actually drawn from the pages of Old Testament scripture and history. It is this language that God spoke to Abraham, and then the language that he spoke to Isaac, and the same thing that God says directly to Jacob, and the words that God employed when he spoke to Moses. And then it's what God told Moses to tell Israel, and what he told Moses to tell Joshua. And then God comes and uses these words and speaks them directly to Joshua himself. Joshua and Caleb speak them to the nation of Israel. We could go on and on and on, right? You find them in the era of the prophets, Isaiah 35, Isaiah 41, Isaiah 43. We could multiply. We see this same language woven all through God's inspired hymn book in the book of Psalms. So this is loaded language for those familiar with their Old Testament scriptures. God says, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. You are not to fear what man shall do unto you. In each of the cases I've cited, we find, like we do here, an identical pattern. It's an identical pattern that consists of 3 things. First of all, what to do. God says to his people, he gives them a divine command. He says, fear not. He says, be not afraid. He says, do not be dismayed, and the like. Secondly, he tells us why to do that. In other words, he tells us, he provides us with the promise of his divine presence. Don't be afraid, don't be dismayed, don't fear, and so on. Why? Because I am with thee. I will not fail thee. I will not forsake thee. I will fight for thee. And similar language. That's why we're not to fear. And then thirdly, there's how to do it. And it is by exercising faith in those promises, right? Having faith in God's promises enables us to obey God's command, to actually trust in the Lord by trusting in what he says. You think of Philippians 4, words that are so well known and so often repeated among God's people. But I want to point something out to you. Before you come to verse 6, you have something in verse 5, Philippians 4. And what is found at the end of verse 5 should not be disconnected from what is found in verse 6. It begins in verse 5, "The Lord is at hand. Be careful or anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." The Lord is at hand. Therefore, be careful or anxious, if you will, for nothing. Notice, for no thing, but in everything we are, with prayer and supplication, to exercise faith in the Lord. And so we see that faith banishes, for example, faith in the Lord banishes the fear of men. Even in our psalm, the very next verse, verse 8, "His heart is established, he shall not be afraid until he see his desire upon his enemies." The faith in the Lord is banishing the fear of men. So that faith which sees God, right, this sight of God fills the heart, fills the mind with his glory. And when that happens, then men and all they can do shrink into their infinitesimal smallness. You think of how this comes out in places like Isaiah 40. You have the word "behold" twice, right? In Isaiah 40, well-known passage to most of you, at the end of verse 9, it says what? "Behold your God." And so our eyes are raised to the glory of God, the majesty of God, and so on. Where does that lead us? "Behold your God" first, and then in verse 15, it says, "Behold the nations." Behold, the nations are as a drop of a bucket and are counted as the small dust of the balance. Behold, he taketh up the isles as a very little thing. Beholding God by faith results in us seeing the nations with all their fomenting and power and military prowess and all of the threats and forebodings that come with their ability to inflict harm shrink into their proper proportion, into smallness. You think of how we at times fear not knowing what to do. And so there are fears about evil tidings because we're uncertain of what we should do now or what we should do if certain things unfold in the future. What about that? We're to trust the Lord in what he says. Think of the end of Psalm 73 in verse 22. "So foolish was I and ignorant." We begin with a sense of our need. "So foolish was I and ignorant." Lord, we don't know what to think. We don't know what to do. But then it goes on, verse 23. "Nevertheless, I am continually with thee," drawing near to the Lord. "Thou hast upheld me," or holden me, "by thy right hand." Here is the Lord's promised presence. He's with his people hand in hand. Verse 24, "Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel." So here is the Lord's promise, a guarantee of guidance. The Lord gives us to exercise faith in what he says, that he will guide us with his counsel and guide us with his eye. You know that this appears again in The New Testament in James chapter 1, verse 5. But if any of you lack wisdom, same parallel, that's our need. We don't know what to think. We don't know what to do. If any of you lack wisdom, what do? Let him ask of God. Why? That giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. So there's a need which results in a petition. Lord, grant it. And you notice what the Lord does. In order to strengthen our faith in asking him, he tells us about his own disposition, both his ability and his willingness to give us the wisdom that we're seeking. And so that strengthens our faith to ask him. He says, I'll give it to you liberally. I'll give it to you copiously. I'll give it to you with great profusion. And listen, I'll give it to you without upbraiding, without reproach, without saying, why are you so foolish? Why are you so ignorant? Why are you so incapable? Why are you so inept? The Lord doesn't upbraid. No, he comes with an ability and a willingness to convey wisdom to his people. He assures us of that. And then what? Then he grants, he says, a guarantee. All who ask him in faith will have the wisdom that they seek. I mean, we can take these promises, what God says, and exercise faith in him. And it'll come out all over the place in the Psalms. In Psalm 32, verse 8, God says, this is a promise, I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way which thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eye. The believer trusts in the Lord regarding what he says. We plead his promises. In pleading his promises by faith, it means that we conclude that it is as good as done. What God has promised is as good as done in our expectations. And so we go open hand, open mouth to receive it from him. And so, you know, there's fears about our inability to know what to do and so on and so forth. We lay hold of what God says in the promises. We plead them by faith. And then we pick up our Bibles. And as we read the scriptures, we expect, we know that he's going to give us the wisdom that he's promised. As we meditate upon his word, we're looking for him to deliver. As we come and sit under the preaching of God's word, we are anticipating that God's going to bring a word from heaven to provide the wisdom that we have sought. When we're engaged in spiritual conversation with our brethren, we're looking to see how the Lord is going to answer and fulfill his word. We're trusting him in terms of the promises that he's given. When we're in prayer and we're being led by the Spirit in prayer, we're expecting the Lord to reveal to us the things that we have sought. Right, we watch the unfolding of his providences and the way in which he will give wisdom and clarity and make known to us the way in which we should go, guiding us with his eye. And guess what? He will give it. He gives it. And lo and behold, at times to our foolish astonishment, there it is. The Lord's giving it. We're trusting him in terms of what he says. We're trusting him in his promises. This can be helpful for those who are struggling in their state. Where am I in my condition before the Lord? You know, am I in a saving condition or not? You know, or questions like, I'm in an unconverted state. Can I be saved? Will I, in fact, be saved? All of the fears of evil tidings that are associated with that. I'm going to perish. I'm going to be taken out of this world at any moment. I'm going to be swept away in my unbelief. The judgment is coming. Depart from me is awaiting me. Hell is open to receive me, and so on and so forth. What do we do? We don't then turn and think, well, I'm going to speculate about the unseen things of whether or not in God's eternal decree, I am elect or not. Those are the secret things that are hidden from us. We are directed to what God says. My dear unconverted friend, the Lord is directing your gaze to what God says, what he's revealed in his word, what he has given by way of promise. The Lord comes in his word and he says, come unto me, all ye who labor and are heavy laden. I will give ye rest. It's a promise. All who come to me, I will by no means cast out. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Your sins are like scarlet and crimson, but reason with me. Listen, I will make them white as snow. I will make them white as wool. And you can multiply all that God says by way of gospel promise. That is where the Lord drives us. He says, listen to what I say, not to the thoughts in your own head, not to speculations about the future. You listen to what I say. Look, believe, rest, wait, receive me. I am the God who saves to the uttermost. And it's the same for the believer. The believer vexed with all of the temptations that assault us to fear. All of those temptations that assault us to fear about what's going to happen later today. What's going to happen tomorrow? What's coming this week? What will unfold in the months ahead, the year ahead, the decades that are ahead, at the end of our earthly pilgrimage, and so on. There's vexation with these temptations to be afraid. And the Lord says, no, you begin here, trusting in the Lord. He shall not be afraid of evil tidings. His heart is fixed, trusting in the Lord regarding what he says in his promises. Secondly, the second of 3 points, we are to be trusting in the Lord regarding what he does. We're to be trusting in the Lord regarding what he does. This relates to providence. And it touches something tender. Because our souls are often conflicted. The believer's soul is often conflicted over the relationship of promise and providence. You say, okay, Pastor, I understand. We're to trust the Lord in his promises. We're to say, let God be true, though all men are liars. We're to say, yea and amen to all that his word reveals. That's his promises. That's what he says. But I'm struggling in terms of his providence. The unfolding events that are happening at present, or the unfolding events that may follow in his providence, right? You think of Mark chapter 4. Verse 37 to 41, at the end of that chapter in Mark 4, there are professional fishermen in a boat with Jesus who is asleep at the bottom of the boat. And we're told in verse 37, there arose a great storm. It's a great storm, but it is so great that it is life-threatening. It results in terror. These men are out of their depth because these men are in a condition out of their control. What do we read there? A great storm. Notice verse 38. This is the response. Master, carest thou not that we perish? That's fear. That's unbelief. It is questioning whether Christ cares. Master, carest thou not that we perish? Jesus arises. He says, peace be still. And the wind ceases. And there is a great calm. But then the Lord turns to them. And he says, notice, why are ye so fearful? There's our word from our text, being afraid. Why are you so fearful? And second question, how is it that ye have no faith? Why fear and no faith? And we're told, and they feared exceedingly. What manner of man is this? So what's happening here in Mark 4? They knew the Bible, they knew the promises, but in terms of providence in their circumstances, they go from fear and no faith to faith, seeing Christ, and fear of the Lord. What manner of man is this, they say. What are the disciples learning? They're learning to remember that the Master is the one who creates the storms. He's the one who creates our great storms. And he is the one who is able to still the storms. We often go to that latter part. He's able to say, peace be still. He's able to still the winds and the wave. He's able to bring a great calm where there's a great storm. Remember, my friends, it's his storm. He sent it. He created it. How often does this come out in the Psalms? You can pick, almost close your eyes and open up anywhere in the Psalms and you'll find this theme. Psalm 34, verse 4, I sought the Lord and he heard me and delivered me from all my fears. They looked unto him and were lightened, and their faces were not ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. Verse 9, O fear the Lord, ye his saints, for there is no want to them that fear him. Verse 15, the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous. His ears are open to their cry. Verse 17, the righteous then cry, the Lord heareth and delivereth them out of all their troubles. Verse 19, yes, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivereth him out of them all. The God who is able to still the storm is also the one who creates the storm. So here is where there is potential for the Lord's people to stumble. Here's the potential for us to stumble. Because the believer says, listen, I sincerely believe the promises. Everything we heard in the first point, I sincerely believe them in the abstract. It's true, I believe them. But there is a fear of future circumstances that still clutches your throat. So my question is, why? Why is that? Why is that fear still there? And if you stop and think, it's because of this. We reason to ourselves, right? We reason and we say, listen, I know that God is sovereign, but I don't know his plan. I know that he's in control, but I don't know what he will do in his will of providence. In other words, his future providence may include the scenarios that you most fear. All those promises, they don't preclude that possibility. And so we begin to stumble here. What do? We're to be trusting in the Lord for what he says, but we need to be trusting in the Lord for what he does. The answer to that predicament is this. First of all, the answer is we are to be trusting the Lord, that the Lord's promised provision will actually be expressed in the scenarios that we are most tempted to fear. Now, that shouldn't be a stretch for the believer. We're going to go further. But that shouldn't be a stretch for the believer. In light of what I've said recently, you know, we look in the rearview mirror and our past is littered with Ebenezers. Monuments, testimonies that witness to the fact that hitherto hath the Lord helped us. Now, there's a great deal of diversity within the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. But there are some of us, who have known more than a little of the depths of very dark and difficult providences. Some of us could probably list off, with hardly batting an eye, a half dozen such things, which are traumatic, life-altering circumstances or ongoing situations that most people would consider a nightmare. But even those of us who have known more than some the dark and difficult afflictions that the Lord lays upon his people, can you not testify, my friend? If you are a believer, can you not testify to the fact that in every single one of those, the Lord has shown himself faithful? You go into these circumstances, you go into these situations, and you cannot for the life of you see your way out the other side. No way. You can't see your feet under you in those circumstances. You know nothing about what it will entail, how long it will last, what the twists and turns and depths of it will be. And yet you go into those circumstances and the Lord has shown himself again and again. Hitherto hath the Lord helped me. So there's trusting in the Lord's promised provision that even if those scenarios we fear most unfold in providence, that his promised provisions will be strong. But there is another element in this as well, trusting in the Lord regarding what he does. Another answer to this dilemma that we're tempted to stumble over. And it's another element of faith, namely submission. Submission is a dimension, an element, a component of faith. Faith that expels fear. Submission. So it's not just the idea of, okay, we have to trust that the Lord will be for us what he has been for us in the past. No, even amid bodily trembling, we need to be brought to say, as our Lord said, nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. Those words were uttered while sweating, as it were, drops of blood under the full weight, magnitude of all that lied before him. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. That is perfect, sinless trust or faith being expressed in the God-man. Now, it's true, this submission does not mean that there are certain things we shouldn't pray for. No, there are things we can still pray for. So we can still pray, Lord, as we look ahead into the future, Lord, grant us deliverance from these things we fear. Grant us, O Lord, what will best serve thy glory. Grant us what will best serve the advance of thy kingdom. And we feel sincerely that certain things would not best serve his glory or the advance of his kingdom. And it is appropriate for us to pray along those lines. And the Lord is often pleased to grant it and to remove such circumstances. Or we can pray to the Lord. We can plead for mercy. Why? Because the Lord is glorified in granting mercy to the objects of his grace. And in praying for mercy, he is often pleased to grant it. He does not delight to break the bruised reed. The Lord Jesus Christ intercedes as one who is sympathetic with his people, not ignorant of all of the feelings of our infirmities. All of those things strengthen this faith that we're describing. They all feed the faith and invigorate it. But it's still, submission is not just then yielding, saying, okay, I give up. I acquiesce to the Lord. It's not just that. It's actually placing ourselves with peace in his hands. Yes, it is that. It's doing that when his holy will conflicts with our holy desires. Yes, it's doing that. But submission is more than yielding. Listen to me. It is actually willing his will. It's willing his will. Ooh. We say to ourselves, wow, now we're really going into the depths, aren't we? Conforming our will, our wants, our wishes to God's will. We find that easy enough when it comes to his revealed will in Holy Scripture. Our will has to be conformed to his will. What about in terms of the trials that he brings into our life by his sovereign will of decree in the execution of providence? Yes, there too. Because the believer by faith needs to come to be able to say, we know, children, you know your catechism, God's works of providence are his most wise and holy and powerful, preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions. It's most holy, most wise, most powerful. And so the believer is brought to say that whatever God unfolds in his providence, his way is perfect. It is perfect. And I should not want anything less than what is the very best. And if the Lord, if there was something better, the Lord would have given it to me. But he refuses to give me anything less than the best. And so what is unfolding or has unfolded or may unfold in the future is only the very best. Most holy, most wise, most powerful in the execution of his will within our lives. If the believer by faith can come to trust the Lord regarding what he does in the kinds of ways that are being described in the preaching of his word, you, my friend, if you're a believer, will discover the purchased liberty that is found in the gospel. Here is the liberty Christ has purchased for you. You are set free from all of the, as John says, torments, the torture of fears of evil tidings. All of the grinding of our soul between, on the one hand, God's disposal and our desires on the other. You're liberated from it. You're brought to lie in the hands of God, to see that underneath are indeed the everlasting arms, that the eternal God is our refuge, and to trust him. To trust him there. And so we're to be trusting the Lord regarding what he says, regarding what he does. But then thirdly, finally, and really most fabulously, we are to be trusting the Lord regarding who he is. In a sense, we've been working our way down from what he says a little deeper to what he does, to now even deeper to who he is, trusting the Lord in terms of who he is. His heart is fixed, trusting in the Lord. We read from Isaiah chapter 26, and you noticed there the words so familiar to you in verses 3 and 4, "Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace," literally in the Hebrew, "Thou wilt keep him peace, peace, shalom, shalom, whose mind," as the margin says, thoughts or imaginations, "is stayed on thee." Peace is derived from the imaginations, not running wild about future scenarios today or tomorrow or the next year of evil tidings, but a mind that is stayed on the Lord because He trusteth in thee. Trust ye in the Lord forever, for in the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength. The object of faith is chiefly the Lord Himself, who He is. Think in terms of all of His attributes. Well, how does that look? And here again, we run into a practical problem that arises. Because unbelief and the fear that it generates is not limited to us entertaining and pondering all the fears about the future scenarios, all those evil tidings. It is that. So it's unbelief to be hearing and thinking and spinning like a top about potential difficulties that are coming. That's unbelief. But there's more. Because it also includes our response to those fears that the unbelief generated. What do I mean? It also includes all of those tendencies, all of those ways in which we run to the arm of flesh, to other people, to possible circumstances, to concocting practical solutions that resolve what we fear in order that we may obtain peace. Well, what does that mean? Well, it means this. So we're walking in unbelief. We're fearful about the future and what the circumstances are going to be, and this, that, or the other scenario. And we begin to think to ourselves, right? That torture, the torment of fear, is afflicting us. So how are we going to get rid of this? How are we going to get our hearts settled? How are we going to get peace? And so we think to ourselves, well, if such and such happens, which we fear will, then we can think of, we can anticipate, if you will, resolutions that maybe we or other people that we have around us can do to deliver us in those scenarios. And we think if we can kind of anticipate the escape hatch that we concoct, then we won't have fear right now about it. Oh, we can see, you know, we can see where all that would go. We don't have fear. We can have peace now. Why do we have peace? Because we can see how we will make it all work out. And for some of you, some of us, this is a special temptation. You're a problem solver. And it is easy for you in the face of fear to fix it. I'm going to find a solution. And you run immediately to the arm of flesh. Yourself, others, your ingenuity, problem, you know, solutions, and so on and so forth. But my friends, even on the surface, that is utter foolishness. Why? The reason is, if you have any experience, you'll know this. You can never anticipate the future and the limitless variables that may unfold. So you're afraid of this thing or that thing, but you, connected to that, if you're not dull of thinking and you're actually kind of grappling with it, you quickly begin to realize that there are so many limitless variables, the ways in which that can unfold, directions it can take, things that can be a part of that, and so on. And what ends up happening is, well, I think of a solution, but it could go this way or that way, or this could happen, or that may not work, or, okay, I have to find other solutions. And what happens? You end up endlessly and hopelessly chasing possibilities with no peace and remaining fear. So even on the surface, it's foolish. But we have to go below the surface, don't we? We have to go below the surface to the root problems. All of these tendencies, all of these ways that we're describing, they are tendencies to turn to ourselves, others, circumstances, solutions, and to turn from the Lord. You may not like to hear that, but that is what is happening. You're turning to other things, and you're turning from the Lord in the present. You're turning from the Lord in the present. I'm going to get peace without him now because of that. But you're also planning for how you hope to cope without him in the future. He is the God of peace. He alone is the God of peace. And you must seek and obtain peace at his hand alone. You can only seek peace from him. He alone is able to remove your fears, trusting in Jehovah, trusting in who the Lord is. Not leaning upon the arm of flesh. Well, another problem arises with this regard, trusting the Lord regarding who he is. And here's the problem. For those of you who have some experience in terms of soul exercise and Christian experience, what about, Pastor, what about the fears of evil tidings of future scenarios or even present ones that are caused by my failures and my sins? What about the fears of future scenarios that are caused by my failures and my sins? If our failures bring about the circumstances that we fear most, all of which we deserve, how can we have peace? How can we expect God to deliver us from those fears? Either by mercifully removing the consequences, cleaning up our mess, or sustaining us in them without fear. Well, you ask that question, and for most Christians, we bump up against a wall. That's a wrinkle that's hard to get over, isn't it? How do we trust the Lord with that in play? And there's several things we can say to answer that. Where do we begin? Well, it's our sin we're talking about. And so where we begin is by grieving over our sin. There's no end run. There's no shortcut around the gospel, around God's way that he's laid out for everything having to do with sin. We grieve over our sins. We confess our sins. We own them. We don't cover them. We don't excuse them. We don't minimize them. We own them and confess them. We turn from them and we repent over them. And in doing so, we bring those sins to the Lord. We don't think, well, I got to stay with these sins. I've caused all these problems and the Lord's out there. We bring our sins to the Lord. Against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. We come and confess our sins, knowing that he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We come to him for cleansing. We come to him for forgiveness. I mean, you think of the language that is given. Yeah, this verse, Psalm 25, verse 7, so important to so many of us. Every time we come to it and singing through Psalm 25, remember not the sins of my youth, nor my transgressions. According to thy mercy, remember thou me for thy goodness' sake, O Lord. For many of us, we look back on our sinful stupidity and all of the consequences of what's in our past. You know what I think of every time I sing these words? Every time I come to Psalm 25, verse 7, a very precious verse to me. I say to myself, the Lord would have never put these words in my mouth if he himself was not delighted to answer them. He would have never given me these words to sing if he did not first delight to provide and deliver all that he says here. Remember not the sins of my youth. So we begin by confessing our sins, turning from our sins. But then where do we go? We go from there to dependence on Christ, depending upon him in the present. Right? There's Peter, as we've been seeing in our study on Wednesday evening. Where does Peter go? Yes, he goes out into the night and he weeps bitterly. He's grieving in repentance over his sins. But he also remembers what the Lord said. The Lord told him before the sin, I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. And when thou art recovered, go and strengthen thy brethren. We're depending that the Lord will not allow our faith to fail, that he will keep us trusting in him. But there's more than that. We need to come to grips with the fact that our past sins never, ever change who God is. Our sins don't change who God is. Remember what we're told in the New Testament. He is faithful. Though we are unfaithful, and have been in so many ways, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Our sins cannot change who God himself is. It doesn't alter him. He's immutable in his being and in all that he has revealed to us about himself. And Jeremiah gets this. He gets the logic in his lamentation when he says in chapter 3, verse 22, it is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed. His mercies can't change because his compassions fail not. They can't fail because it's who he is. They're new every morning. Great is his faithfulness. Jeremiah is saying this in the midst of colossal wreckage, every bit of which is caused by his and Israel's sins. And he says, God hasn't changed. Though we have been full of sinful stupidity, he hasn't changed. You think of how we saw this in Genesis. In Genesis, the last chapter, chapter 50, verse 20. God bringing good out of what we intended for evil. The Lord says, it's true to Joseph's brothers. You intended evil. You did what you wanted. And what you wanted was sinful. But I'm going to, out of the ash heap, out of the dustbin, out of the dunghill of all of your disasters, I am going to bring good. Joseph's brothers were grieving, rightly, over what they had done. But the Lord says, watch me get glory out of bringing good out of all your disasters. You see this as you sing through Psalm 107. Psalm 107, you know, has that repeated refrain that is given to us throughout the psalm, but three times. But notice, when you're singing through Psalm 107, It opens with giving thanks for the Lord's goodness, for his mercy that endureth forever. So it's against the backdrop of sin and all of its misery. You know, we're praising him for his goodness and his mercies. But you'll notice that as you sing through this psalm, God's people are making their bed through their own sins. They are causing their own grief. And then out of that grief, they're crying to the Lord, and the Lord is saving them, and they are led to praise him. I'm not going to take time because our time's gone. But you go back through the psalm and see how that pattern unfolds. You say, okay, Pastor, we see some of these points, but now what does that look like? What does it mean to trust the Lord regarding who he is and who he must be and remains to be amidst all of the circumstances that we face? And I want to distill it for you to make it helpful. I want to distill it in this way. Faith focuses on absolute impossibilities. Faith focuses on absolute impossibilities that are inherent in who God is. So when you sing in Psalm 112, trust it, heart is fixed, trusting in the Lord. Or you come to Isaiah 26, and he will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in the Lord. Okay, what does that look like in the Christian's own experience? It looks like focusing on the impossibilities that are inherent in who God is. So here's what I mean by all of that. Who God is. You have all of the temptations to have your mind spinning with evil tidings, and with it fear. Those are supplanted by fixing, staying the mind on who the Lord is. And here's what I mean. Who is God? God is sovereign. The Christian says to themselves, they resist the temptation to consider evil tidings. They fix or stay their mind on the Lord. And they say, I believe that God is truly and fully sovereign over absolutely everything. Therefore, I know that it is absolutely impossible for anything to happen without him willing it. The believer says to themselves, well, who is God? My mind needs to be stayed upon him. He is mercy. I know that he's rich in mercy. I know that he has plenteous mercy. I know that he has enduring mercies, that his mercies are new every morning, that he leads me to actually hope in his mercy, to put my confidence in his mercy, to hang everything on his mercy. Therefore, I know that it is absolutely impossible for the Lord to withhold his mercy from any believer in all of their circumstances. That's a mind stayed on the Lord. You say, well, I know the Lord is good. This, we sing in the Psalms, he is good and he does good. Well then, I can say, I believe that God is good, that God does good, and therefore I know that it is absolutely impossible for it not to be the case that goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days. Not some of them, not most of them, all of the days of my life. It's impossible for goodness, his goodness, not to follow all of my days. The believer says, trusting in the Lord, my mind stayed upon him, not thinking about evil reports. What do I know? Who is God? God is faithful. So I know that God is faithful. I believe that great is his faithfulness, that he remains faithful. And we can unpack that in a million ways. Therefore, I know that it is absolutely impossible for any of his promises to ever fail in every situation. He is true. You're getting the point here. Faith fixates on the absolute impossibilities inherent in who God is. Now, you can take that whole series from Wednesday night last year or any other list of attributes regarding who God is, and you can plug in the same things that I've just illustrated for you and fill your mind with the thought of God. Where does this lead you? It leads you where it leaves me. This is trusting in the Lord. And my answer is, give me solid ground of sound doctrine to stand on. That's what I need. The solid ground of sound doctrine to stand on. I don't want the sappy, sentimental platitudes that are to be found in modern Christian books and pulpits, which are like thin ice, that when I put my weight on them, crack underneath my feet. What we need is the knowledge of God. What we need is delving into the depths of the glory of God and all of its implications. We need more theology, more sound doctrine on which we can stand our feet. This kind of faith fuels, it strengthens hope, confident expectation. That hope strengthens love for the Lord. That love strengthens joy in the Lord. That joy strengthens the peace that the Lord gives to us. All of those things are traced back to faith. Faith multiplies other graces. Now, we saw it in Romans 15, verse 13. Joy and peace in believing. I conclude with the words that we saw in John chapter 14. It opens in verse 1. Jesus says to his disciples, who are about ready to be plunged into the deepest, most vexing cosmic upheaval of their existence. And Jesus says, "Let not your heart be troubled." Don't fear. Why? Ye believe in God, believe also in me. Let not your heart be troubled, believe in me. My friends, that's actually the theme of everything that follows. He's going to go into the doctrine of the Trinity in order to strengthen their faith so that their heart won't fear. He's going to go into the relationship of God's law to the fruitfulness of the Christian life in order to strengthen their faith that they would not fear. And you can see it emerging throughout. I mean, you come to verse 18, "I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you." Verse 26, "But the Comforter, whom the Father will send." Verse 27, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you." Why? "Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." Right? It's the same theme emerging. The relationship of faith and fear. We started a few weeks ago understanding the polarity of faith and unbelief. Here, we're being brought down into the depths in terms of Christian experience. Oh, that God would increase our faith and banish our fears. He shall not be afraid of evil tidings. His heart is fixed, trusting in the Lord. Let's stand together for prayer. Almighty God in heaven, the God who is limitless in power and glory, the God upon whom no man can look and live, but upon whom, through the Lord Jesus Christ, the believer can behold glory. O Lord, grant to us the gift of faith and the increase of faith. Banish, we pray, all of the fears that lurk in our hearts and minds. Give us, O Lord, to fix our thoughts on the absolute impossibilities that are inherent in thy being. We ask it in Jesus' name.